Right. Let's seek truth from the Word of God. We're in the last chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 66 tonight. Isaiah 66. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Many people like to note that Isaiah is like a Bible in miniature. And here these last few chapters are very reminiscent of the book of Revelation and what the last few chapters of the book of Revelation have to tell us. So tonight we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66 verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for her joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord, out of all nations upon horses and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I also will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Let's go to prayer before continuing tonight. Lord, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture that serves to both encourage us and also warn us. Lord, you're coming again. Lord, you are in control of the affairs of this world, and you're bringing everything to an expected conclusion. And Lord, you're going to judge those that are wicked and have rebelled against you, and those that have been hypocrites. It's all going to come out. And Lord, those who are truly following you, Lord, you'll promise blessing and prosperity in the kingdom and even in the new heaven and new earth. Lord, that gives us great hope today. That gives us great encouragement that we can continue to trust you and follow you and serve you no matter what we may face even in this life. Would you help me as I preach your word? Would you encourage your people, speak to us, convict us? And would you be lifted up and glorified during this time? For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. I think it's really a blessing and in a way appropriate for us studying a passage like this on a Wednesday night, the day after Election Day in our country. And while many people have had their eyes on what's happening in Washington, D.C., many may be hoping for a red wave, for Republicans to uproot the Democrats who have been in power, maybe Democrats wanting to hold on to their power, and all the moving and shaking of our political system, it's helpful for us as Christians to remember that we are not only citizens of this country, but we're also citizens of the kingdom to come. That there's a kingdom that's not of this world, and the king of that kingdom is Jesus Christ. And no matter what government system exists in our world today, none of that can ever compare to the coming kingdom of our Lord. And the Bible calls for us to live in light of that kingdom, to live in light of what Jesus Christ is promising to those of us that are his. And this final chapter of Isaiah gives us really a panoramic view of what's going to take place during the end times. And he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and talks about the millennial kingdom. Really, chapter 65 and chapter 66, what Isaiah is doing, he's kind of merging the two ideas together. And so when he mentions the new heavens and new earth, he's also really referring to the millennial kingdom. And so we'll try to explain some of that tonight. But essentially, what Isaiah is telling us is that God is going to wrap everything up, and he has a purpose and a specific conclusion that he's bringing human history to. You know, there are some cultures, really in the Eastern culture, they believe that life is just kind of a cycle, like reincarnation, right? You just kind of go in circles. And if you know what it means to go around in circles, it means you're not going anywhere, right? And essentially, life is almost seems meaningless. You look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that when Solomon was living his life without God, that's what he felt. Life is just meaningless, just random. But the Bible tells us that life is linear, that everything is happening and it's going to an expected end. There's a specific conclusion that God himself is going to bring forth. I don't know about you, that's encouraging to me. That I don't have to wonder, oh no, what's going to happen now? Oh my, now this situation took place in our country or on the world stage or in my personal life. Oh no, what's going to happen? Now we can be confident and have faith that God is in control. And these scriptures help us to remember that. God's going to wrap everything up. The wicked will, in fact, be judged. Those that think they're getting away with their sin, promoting their filthiness, and are even rejoicing in their wickedness, and God's people wonder, how much longer is it going to go on? God sees, God knows, and he has a plan to judge the wicked. then there's also hope and rejoicing for those that are truly following the Lord. Sometimes God's people feel ostracized and feels like, you know, we're trying to do what's right and we're the ones getting persecuted. We just talked about Stephen Trell being killed even. But God promises to vindicate and reward the righteous. Praise God for that. And so let's look at this passage tonight. Number one, the greatness of our God. It's all about God. The verse 1 says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. That puts everything in proper perspective, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we're living in this world and everything is such a big deal for us. And you know, everything seems like it's a mountain that can't ever be traversed, right? Because we're kind of living in the moment. But it's like when you fly in an airplane, maybe you look out the window and all the cars are so tiny, the buildings are so tiny, even the mountains. That's kind of what it is from God's perspective, right? He looks down and the earth is his footstool. You know, sometimes after a long day's work, some of you like to come home, sit down, put your feet up, relax a little bit. After I preach a message, that's what I like to do, put my foot up on the ottoman or whatever, the footstool. And the Bible says this earth that's so complex and so intriguing, we're still discovering more and more about our world and about our environment. We're learning new things every day. For God is just his footstool. He's so high and lifted up. He's far above this world. And it's highlighting the greatness of God. And we can never understand much of anything in life until we first understand God enthroned in heaven with the earth under his command. That helps put everything in its proper order when we think, Lord, you're above all of this, and you're in control of all of this. He's so majestic that no earthly temple could contain him, right? It says, the earth, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? How could you ever build a house for God who has everything, and not only has everything, he made everything. And so how could you build a temple to contain God? You know, I've had the privilege to travel. I've seen many tremendous houses of worship in our own city, in New York City. You can go see St. Patrick's Cathedral. And I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I do take people in there sometimes because you got to. I appreciate the art and the intricacy and how, you know, much work goes into a building like that. I've been to Notre Dame in Paris, France, and it's a beautiful structure there. It captivates your attention, your eyes. You see pictures of Hindu temples and a Dome of the Rock in the Middle East and all these other houses of worship that are just tremendous artistry and work and effort put into them. But can I just tell you, nothing compares to the greatness of our God. He cannot be housed or contained. His glory shines all over the world. And God is saying, as glorious as you think these earthly things are, I'm greater. That's the picture God is giving here. How do you build a house for the Lord when he made everything? You know, God asked Solomon to build a temple for him. And Solomon obeyed. He built a tremendous temple. But he said these words in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. And that temple, by the way, was a wonder of the world in its day. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. In verse 2, here in Isaiah 66, it says, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. What's God telling us here? God's telling us that he's not interested in man building something for him. He's not interested in what man can try to do for him. He's interested in something else. He's interested at the end of verse 2 in the man that is poor and contrite and will tremble at his word. This is a great rebuke to the hypocrisy of many of the Jews at this time, that were content to have all the outward show of religion, but they didn't have this. They weren't poor in spirit. They didn't have a broken and a contrite heart. They didn't tremble at the word of God. The Lord's telling them, listen, I only look favorably on those that are poor and of a contrite spirit and tremble at my word. And that is very helpful for us today. You know, we may want to serve God in our own way. Here's what I'm going to do for you, God. And before we get to that, we may want to build something or do something. What God first wants is a poor and contrite spirit. Right? Well, that's what God wants first, that brokenness, that humbleness. To be contrite is literally the idea of recognizing you're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to offer God. It's literally the idea of being disabled, right? Handicapped. And someone said this, you're aware of the damage wrought by sin, of personal inability to stand upright before God. In other words, we have to acknowledge and confess our sin, acknowledge our position, humble ourselves before God. That's what God wants. See, he wants us to tremble at his word. It's an interesting phrase there, tremble. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2. And the idea is that we have this great passion for the word of God, that it stirs us, it captivates us. There needs to be a healthy fear of God that we have and a reverence for God. And ultimately, it starts with his word. And what God is saying here is you can build all the fanciest buildings for me, but if you're not even trembling at my word and taking my word seriously, it's all for naught. And so it is for us. There's churchianity today. People like to light candles and say the rosary or even attend services or whatever they do that's external rituals, put money in the plate and think, hey, I'm okay with God now. And their heart is far from God. They're rebels in their heart. They're not truly humbling themselves and doing what God wants them to do. God says, I don't want that kind of worship. God goes on to say he hates hypocritical worship. He hates people that worship him externally, but not internally. Look at verse 3. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. In other words, people that bring their offerings to him with this hypocrisy, God says, you're just like a murderer to me. That's how offensive it is to God. When we try to come with what we think is worship, but our hearts are not right. Again, we're not poor in spirit. We're not contrite. We're not trembling at his word. God says you're like a murderer. Or if you're sacrificing a lamb, you're like one that cuts off a dog's neck. Now, some of us like dogs. I have a dog as a pet. But in that culture, most people didn't keep dogs as pets. In fact, dogs were like unclean animals and even feared because they traveled around in packs. And so they were avoided at all costs. God says, listen, you're just as unregenerate as a murderer. You're just like those that are around dirty, unclean animals. In Matthew 7, verse 6, remember what our Lord said, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. It's interesting. He goes on to say in verse 3, as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. We know that was another really unclean animal in the Old Testament law. And our Lord continued that scripture in Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. And God is saying, these are all the worship you think you're doing. You're just unclean. You're just insincere. I'm not having any of it. It's offensive to me. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. So an unregenerate person that thinks they're doing something for God, or even a Christian that's hypocritical, God says it's like idolatry. I'm not going to receive this worship. And at the end of verse 3, he says, yea, they have chosen their own ways. Notice that contrast. Instead of trembling at God's word, in other words, worshiping God his way, following God his way, not yours. Some people say, I want to do it my way. I want to find God my own way. I don't want to have to follow the Bible. I don't want to have to like listen to preaching and have the Holy Spirit talk. I want to find God my own way. And they'll find some spirit that's not God's spirit. They'll find some other spirit out there. God says they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abomination. If you know the Bible, that word abomination is a very strong term for something God detests. He hates. It's used for things like homosexuality and idolatry and other wicked sins. And here God says this hypocritical worship is an abomination to him. He hates it. So what the Bible is telling us is the greatness of God, there should be a right response of worship to him. The response of humbling ourselves and following him in spirit and in truth. But when people don't do that, God rebukes that false, presumptuous worship. Because of their arrogance and their stubbornness, God's going to bring judgment on them. If you look at verse 4, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that which I delighted not. Look also at verse 17. Verse 17 says, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. In other words, they're trying to go about things their own way, leave God out, and they're going to face God's judgment. The idea here is also God gave them chances. God called out to them. Keep your place in Isaiah. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Many people rightly understand that God is a God of mercy and he's long-suffering. And we thank God for that, because where would we be if he wasn't that way? But God also has his limits. And he's a God of justice, and eventually he will punish sin. In Proverbs chapter 1, and verse 22, it says, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. For ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why is that? For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And so God has judgment prepared for those that refuse him and those that rebel and reject him. So Isaiah is rebuking this stubborn, arrogant, false worship. Then number two, the birth of a nation. The birth of a nation. Ultimately, this empty, vain religion is not going to triumph, not going to prosper. God's going to have to repay and judge his enemies, and he's going to establish those that are truly his. And this verse goes on to describe what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And what's in view here is during the kingdom. So this is going to be the remnant of Jews that have looked on Christ, and they've called on him as Savior. They're no longer in rebellion and arrogance and false worship. Here's what God's going to do amongst those that are actually following him and trusting in him as Savior. Israel reborn. If you look at verse number, verse 7, it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Saith thy God. What the Bible is describing is in the kingdom, the center of it all is going to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the capital. of the kingdom. If you study, Jerusalem is obviously a prominent city throughout the scriptures. It's mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, over 665 times in the Old Testament alone. And end times prophecy is centers around Jerusalem. By the way, this is why I always say those that promote a replacement theology, it's obvious they're not taking the Bible literally. They're playing games with Scripture. There's so many precious promises that God has for Israel. And if you read Romans chapter 11, Paul understood that those promises are still going to be fulfilled by the Lord. But here it's promising the restoration of Israel. It's going to be sudden and it's going to be joyful, just like the birth of a child. Amen, Brother Josh, right? I don't know about the sudden part. That doesn't always happen so suddenly, right, for some of those things. But here, that's exactly the point, is that in verse 8, it says, who hath heard such a thing? The fact that this birth took place of this nation reborn, it's so remarkable the way God does this. It's just mystifying to some people. But let's take a closer look at it. Jerusalem is going to be exalted above all nations as a supreme city. And look at these blessings that God promises here for Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at verse number 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. There's that chorus we like to sing, I've got peace like a river. Right, comes right from this scripture right here. Joy like a fountain, love like an ocean. It's all right here from this scripture. And the Bible's saying this joy that's going to be in Jerusalem, look at verse 10, it's going to be for everybody. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. All of God's people are called in to rejoice that God is restoring his people. It's going to be a blessed time in the kingdom. Time of victory, deliverance, and vindication. God says, rejoice with Jerusalem. Again, all of this is in contrast to how they're going to get there. How will Jerusalem get there into the millennial kingdom? Well, they got to go through the great tribulation, what the Bible calls a time of Jacob's trouble, time of tremendous judgment and wrath from God. And that's why the Bible says in verse 7 here, says, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man child. And the great tribulation is described as a time of travail. But this, if you notice, this is contrary to the natural order here, that the man child comes first. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, he came. And there are many verses in Scripture that promise this. The birth of Christ. Keep your place here. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 1 says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Roman Catholics think that this passage is talking about Mary, but if you really understand, and we don't have time to get all into it, but this woman is Israel. And the child that's delivered is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's obvious, especially according to verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. How many scriptures promise that Christ will rule with a rod of iron? Psalm 2, right? Many other scriptures. And so this is Israel, that Jesus Christ came forth from this woman. That's Israel, the nation of Israel. That's the wonderful promise. God told Abraham, out of you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That promise is fulfilled because of Jesus Christ, that all the nations of the world can be saved because of the Messiah that has come through Israel, Jesus. So Israel, God's promising these blessings, and the Lord's first coming is in view, but also, of course, His second coming. That's when the kingdom is. The first time, He didn't establish a kingdom. The first time He died on the cross, He was buried and rose again. Then He ascended to heaven, and He is coming again. The next time He comes and sets foot on this earth, it's going to be to establish that millennial kingdom. And so that's what's in view in Isaiah 66, that the nation of Israel will be reborn. Now, on May 19th, 1948, something tremendous happened, that the nation state of Israel was established after World War II. And that was something that many people look at as perhaps evidence that we're getting closer and closer to the end times. And I believe that probably is the case. But that's not a fulfillment of Isaiah 66. That's great. That's wonderful. But you know what? After the nation of Israel got its independence as a nation, I mean, there's just war after war after war, and even still today in that part of the world. But what is God promising here in Isaiah and many other scriptures? That when the kingdom's established, there's going to be rejoicing, peace, prosperity. So Isaiah 66 is not talking about the day that Israel became a nation again in 1948. It is promising that in the millennial kingdom, when Israel is restored, and it's going to have all of its land that God promised. They don't even have all the land God promised today. They just have a small sliver of it. If you compare a map to what God actually promised and what they actually have. So it's not being fulfilled today. When Christ comes to set up His throne in Jerusalem, the Bible says that the Gentile nations will be as kind to Israel as a nursing mother. It's interesting, as a mother is to her baby, and you moms here can know the love and compassion and the tender care that only a mother can have with a young infant child. And that's the picture here in verses 10 through 13. Again, that's not happening today. There's a lot of anti-Semitism today. There's the Jewish history is one of a lot of warfare and conquest and slavery and Holocaust and all of that. That's not being fulfilled today, but it will in the kingdom. What's going to happen to all of Israel's enemies? Well, God says He's going to rain down fire. Look at verse 15. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire." So all the enemies of God's people will once and for all be judged. Again, that hasn't taken place. It's all future in the kingdom. And you can read about some of the terrible judgment of God in the book of Revelation and other prophecies as well. But let's move on. Number three, God promises His presence and His judgment. His presence and His judgment. He promises to regather and do a work among Israel. And it's going to really impact and influence all of the world. Right? Let's look at verse number 19, he says, "I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, to draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." What the Bible is teaching here is that what God's going to do in Israel will spread to all the world. Literally, missionaries being sent out to tell people of the Lord, to lift up His glory. We just had our missions conference. That's what World Missions is all about. And here God promises that there's going to be a great advance of the gospel. When you read the book of Revelation, you study the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that God's going to use, right? That's what's in view here, the spread of the gospel. That's going to be universal all throughout Europe and Asia and Africa, throughout all the world. Is what God says. He says, "They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." in verse 24a, the first part of verse 24, it's interesting, this prophecy says, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. That what men will see as they pass into the kingdom, they're going to see literally all the bodies from, let's say, the Battle of Armageddon and all the other judgments that fell upon the earth. The Bible talks about 2/3 of the world's population wiped out in judgment, and that it's going to be there for all to see. Here's what happened to those that rebelled against God, rejected God. What a contrast to the rejoicing that we read about in Jerusalem in verse 10 to the judgment that's going to fall on the wicked that don't follow God. Isaiah kind of ends this prophecy on a somber note. He ends this with this warning of judgment that's coming. In verse 24, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. It's emphasizing this judgment because there's a need for repentance. Whenever God gives these promises of judgment, it's God saying, hello, you don't have to go through this if you repent and believe on me. This is like a warning sign. God is letting sinners know now is the time to get saved. We call this the age of grace. But that age is going to come to an end. And so today is a day for sinners to be saved, to repent and believe the gospel before it's too late. You compare the words and the warnings of Isaiah here with Isaiah chapter 1. A lot of parallels. In Isaiah 1, he's rebuking false worship, the new moons and new Sabbaths, and really their sins. They're not really a clean people following God. They're sinners. God lists out all the sins of their day. And you compare that with what God says here in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. God's going to make it right. And there are going to be those that will truly worship him in that day. But again, Isaiah warns sinners that the life of those that serve God, there's promise of blessing. But the life of those that rebel against God, there's this judgment here. And when you compare Revelation 20, 21, and following, and you compare that with Isaiah 66, you see the parallels here. Just to give you a quick timeline, that after the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the great white throne judgment, where sinners are going to have to literally stand before Jesus and give an account for all their sins and then be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. The Bible says the dead, small and great. That means the well-known, the little-known, the big fish and the little fish. They're all going to have to stand before Almighty God and give an account for their sins. Now, Christians aren't going to be there because Jesus paid for our sins. Amen. They're all under the blood. We thank God for that. So our job today, that day hasn't come yet. Our job today is try to get as many people saved as possible. Warn sinners. Be fervent in sharing the message of hope and blessing that waits for those that are trusting in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, there's two choices. There's the worm, judgment, a lake of fire. Or in verses 22 and 23, there's worship, truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. Which will it be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these prophecies that you've entrusted to us, preserved for us. And it certainly gives us a cause to have the right perspective, to live in light of eternity, all that you've promised. It also, Lord, should give us fervency in our responsibility, our privilege of sharing the gospel. Lord, we need to warn sinners that judgment is coming. And my prayer is that all of us would have the assurance that we're following you, that we're your children, and that we will be there in that number, Lord, rejoicing in your kingdom with Jerusalem. Lord, we are burdened for the lost around us. We think of our nation. Lord, the problem is not political, it's spiritual. We pray you turn hearts to you. Use us, Lord, to be channels of your blessing and witnessing to the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for our offering tonight. For the Gary's going to come and take care of tonight's offering.